to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, June 23rd, we're studying 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 20. In today's text, a wicked daughter of Ahab wreaks havoc in Judah, but the Lord will not have his promise to David thwarted. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Steve Andrews. Pastor Andrews serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lee's Summit, Missouri. Pastor Andrews, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you. Honored to study God's Word with everyone this day.
As we get started today, Pastor Andrews, remind us of the context. We've been hearing a lot about the Kingdom of Israel, the Northern Kingdom, for several chapters. There's been some intersection with the Southern Kingdom of Judah, but now we turn our attention more squarely there. Remind us of what's been happening.
Sure. So in the course of the text here, we're looking probably 841, maybe 840 BC. This is the point where the kingdom is divided, as you were just saying. Judah, as the southern kingdom, has already had six kings that have reigned over it. We've seen Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and Ahaziah. Ahaziah is kind of an afterthought almost in the scriptures. He reigned for a year. We see that at the end of 2 Kings 8. He did evil in the sight of Yahweh, as most of the kings do. Then he visits Joram, the king of Israel in the north, and they both get assassinated by Jehu. And as we come into chapter 11, we're transitioning back to Ahaziah's family and the things that happen after. But these last couple of chapters, the listeners have had a chance to hear about, they've been filled with a lot of violence and bloodshed, some of which was God's judgment against the house of Ahab as he promised to cut them off back in 1 Kings 21. So we've seen Jehu kill Ahab's son, as well as Ahaziah. Then he has the Samaritan people themselves kill Ahab's 70 sons, and then he strikes down Ahab's great men and his friends and his priests until no one is left to support his name. But then the one that might differ, I don't know how you covered that one just yesterday, but we have Ahaziah's relatives coming to visit Ahab, and Jehu slaughters all of them too. So lots of bloodshed.
Yeah, that was just quickly, that was the way we took that as well, that Jehu, in his zeal for the Lord, which he certainly does have, probably goes overboard in a couple of places. That would be one of them, when he slaughtered relatives of Ahaziah beyond what God had spoken concerning the house of Ahab.
Yeah. And then he pretends to worship Baal, so he can basically have this giant party and celebration and worship, and kills off all the priests of Baal. So lots of bloodshed, and as we come into today's text, the text doesn't start any differently from that.
That's right. Yeah. Now remind us of so we've been dealing with the house of Ahab for quite some time in Kings, going all the way back into 1 Kings, and the end of Ahab's house is pretty well come. But this story, while it does transition us back into the kingdom of Judah, does overlap with the house of Ahab. At least briefly remind us of the connection to the house of Ahab that we're going to be talking about here.
Sure. So Athaliah is the name we'll see first in the text in verse 1, the mother of King Ahaziah, who was just assassinated. And she is the granddaughter of Omri, and Omri was Ahab's father. So that would probably make her niece to King Ahab of the northern kingdom.
So I thought there was one point where she was said to be a daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. I know she's called the granddaughter of Omri at least once, but I thought there was one point where she was also called the daughter of, because she certainly acts like Jezebel.
That could certainly be, and I just missed it. I was
I'm going to start reading here, and we'll talk, and I'm going to find that, because I'm pretty sure it's somewhere, but I'm going to find that. Let's read here in 2 Kings 11. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons, who were being put to death, and she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah, so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. All right, that just takes us through verse 3, but we'll pause there for a unique time in the history of the southern kingdom. As we've noted previously, in the southern kingdom, you have the line of David reigning consistently. Other than this point, Israel's the one where you go back and forth between all kinds of different dynasty, different family lines. Here's the one point in Judah's history where there is not a Davidic ruler directly on the throne, even though we've got a Davidic ruler who is still alive. So talk to us about what Athaliah does here.
Sure. That's an interesting point to ponder, the northern kingdom having both times, at least that I can recall in God's judgment, a household removed, as Ahab was, for a new king to come in. But yeah, Athaliah, the hearer, seeing right away that she is the mother of Ahaziah. So we're talking about a woman here who was the mother to the king, and when she sees that her son has been killed, her response to that is not the grief that we might expect, but it's instead a lust for power, and she seeks to cut off her own son's family. She goes after Ahaziah's any relation, and she slaughters them, right? This is just such a hard thing to fathom, to see a grandmother and a mother killing off perhaps her own children and certainly her own grandchildren because she wants to sit on the throne.
Hmm. Well, I mean, and I guess this goes beyond what the text reveals to us, where she gets this idea or why she thinks this is going to work here. I mean, it's just so my son has died and I'm going to seize power. I mean, I guess there's any number of ways we see things like this happen in history where, you know, that looks like there's an opportunity and the sinful flesh takes it while maybe a more objective person standing outside like, oh, that's a really bad idea. It's not actually going to work.
That's a fair point. Yeah, maybe she's looking at other nations. I don't know my history all that well of some of the surrounding nations at this point in history. I know Egypt certainly would have queen mothers in ruling situations with the pharaoh at certain points. So maybe she's had some outside instances like that that have encouraged her to make a power play here, but I'm not entirely sure.
Sure. So regardless, that's what she does. And this is a spot where the evil is just rampant. I mean, we've seen it in the northern kingdom, and now we see it in the southern kingdom. It's one of those spots where perhaps you read the Bible and you think, I can't believe that's happening in the Bible, but it is. This is the sinful nature. This is where it leads.
Yeah, and it's one of those texts where we look back and we say, not only I can't believe this is happening, like it would never happen again. And unfortunately it does, as you mentioned, the sinful nature, and this is just how sin works. There's certainly a connection here as we see in our own culture, women who would kill their own children or grandmothers who would pressure their daughters into killing their own grandchildren. Other extended families certainly do that as well, but this certainly would tie in with abortion and some of the evil that we've seen in that over the last couple of generations. Lord have mercy.
Absolutely. Lord have mercy. I would also note that within this text, as you see Athaliah destroy the royal family, all of these descendants of David, one escapes, as we'll talk about in a moment. And this is one of those moments in the Old Testament where, interpreting it theologically, according to what we read all the way back in Genesis 3, that the seed will come from the woman, and the serpent's going to always be striking at that seed. I think that's one thing that we should understand happening here, is that with all the evil that Athaliah is up to, behind it is the serpent striking at the seed of the woman. And this is the line of David, the line of the Christ is under attack here. And I think we need to see that overarching narrative as well, in addition to the more specific evil that still crops up, that overarching narrative. It's not just an instance of one woman committing evil against one family, but this is an instance of the devil attacking the Christ.
Absolutely. So you've got the Genesis 3 promise that the Christ would come to save us. You've got Genesis 49, where Jacob gives that blessing to Judah, so we get the specific lineage going through one tribe of Israel. And then 2 Samuel 7, where we pick up that promise that the Messiah would come from the house of David and sit on the throne forever. Yeah, this is certainly the devil attempting to cut off God's promises, which, thanks be to God, his promises cannot be undone.
That's right. That's right. So overarching this, the Lord is going to protect his chosen seed. He's protecting the line of the Christ. That's why this very much matters. And so although Athaliah attempts to destroy all of the royal family, she is unsuccessful. Talk about the way that her attempt to kill all the sons of David here is foiled.
Yeah, there's a family member that protects a little one. So just some of the details we see in verse 2. So we're meeting this woman, Jehosheba, and we don't see her much elsewhere. She will show up with a different spelling to her name, Jehoshabeth, in 2 Chronicles 22. We learn she's a daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, which, as you've been going through the books of Kings together on this show,
right,
not confusing at all, right? There's a King Joram and a King Ahaziah, both in Israel and in Judah.
They're in opposite orders in the two kingdoms. That's hard, and it keeps it still difficult to keep them all straight.
And it looks like the Joram's reigns overlap for a good chunk of time, yeah, too. So We also learn the parallel text to this in the book of Chronicles that Jehosheba is married to the priest Jehoiada. He's going to be prominent in our text together as we look at it today as well. And so she takes her nephew, Joash, or Jehoash, we'll see him called by both names, who's still being nursed at the time, which is by a nurse, not by his mother, it appears in the text. And she hides them both in a bedroom, the text says. So I'm kind of assuming this to still be the royal palace where she initially hides them on the day that Athaliah commits the treasonous slaughter of her family. And then afterwards, she helps them escape and hide nearby in the temple. So she could be Athaliah's daughter, as we think of her being the daughter of, or the sister to Ahaziah, or she could be from another wife to the previous King Joram from before. Those are some of the details we can see about this daughter.
Yeah, yeah. So within Athaliah's own family, in some way, there is one who believes, which is, I mean, that fits with a number of the kings of Israel and their families in the Northern Kingdom. While there is great wickedness, there is often one or two that is faithful. And I think Jehosheba is an example of that faithfulness that exists even in the midst of a very wicked family. And again, it's not like the family that's reigning in Judah here is exactly clean either. Athaliah is the one that really takes things into her own hands. So Jehosheba, who is related to Athaliah in some way, perhaps her own daughter, she takes Joash, one of the sons of Ahaziah, and keeps him from being put to death. Takes him, he's got a nurse in a bedroom, and they hide him for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. So, I mean, talk anything about those 6 years of the hiddenness of Joash, but then again, this anomaly in the kingdom of Judah that you've got Athaliah, who's not a Davidic descendant and not a man, reigning over the throne of Judah.
Right. Let's start there with what you just mentioned. So Athaliah doesn't get the standard kingly addresses. So you're used to, as you read through the books of Kings, you'll see the pattern of this king did right in the eyes of Yahweh or did evil in the sight of Yahweh, causing Israel to sin and the sins of Jeroboam that with which he caused Israel to sin. Or at the end of the reign, reigned so many years and then was buried with his fathers. Those kinds of phrases, so common of the kings. Athaliah gets neither of those. Those kinds of expressions are not used here for her, which points both to what we've already talked about. The promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 is that one of his sons would sit on his throne forever. And so she's not a son. So she's usurping that male headship. And again, Jesus coming, as we know, to take on flesh, becoming man in order to deliver and to save us. So we see some of that going on with her, with this kind of a false rule. She does rule, but it's a usurper. It's a coup, to use some of the words we might hear elsewhere.
Yeah, that's right. So this is about for 6-7 years. Sometimes the counting of the scriptures is an inclusive counting. So when it says, 6 years, it may have been part of the first year and part of the last year, such that the actual time is a little bit less than 6 or 7 years. But she reigns for a decent amount of time while they keep a baby hidden away from her. It's hard to hide a baby, but maybe not. I don't know.
Imagine your church taking in an orphan for the next 6 years. Like, everyone in the church is going to know that child's there. Everyone. I know the temple's a decent size, and I know there are various rooms inside of the walls of the temple all the way around the various structure. But you can't hide the child, right? So the reason this is successful is unfortunate still. It's the idea that Athaliah has nothing to do with Yahweh. She's not going to go to the temple. She's not going to see this child. But we could also maybe combo it with the idea that she doesn't know the child escaped, which may be a little strange. She didn't recognize the head count of how many of her own grandkids she had and killed. But she, evil knows no bounds, and she lets one get away she doesn't know about. So she doesn't seem to be searching for him either. But as I was reading this text, it reminded me, we've been studying Jeremiah at our congregation for almost 2 years now.
It's a long book.
It is. In Jeremiah chapter 38, we see something similar. So King Zedekiah was wishy-washy, certainly a flip-flopper in terms of whatever we see from him. And he cowers a lot before his own officials. And there's a time where the officials come to him. They want to destroy Jeremiah. They cast him into a cistern, and Zedekiah basically just abdicates his power and says, "You guys do whatever you want. You're not going to listen to me anyway," kind of a phrase. And after they throw him in the cistern, this Ethiopian eunuch of the Old Testament named Ebed-Melech comes to him, excuses Zedekiah as though it's not his fault, and then says, "Send me to get Jeremiah out." And he does. He allows him to go rescue Jeremiah. And then he secretly summons Jeremiah to himself in one of the gates to the temple. And it's kind of the same situation there. Like, Zedekiah is wanting to have a secret meeting with the prophet. So where is he going to do it? He's going to do it in the temple court, because his officers aren't going to be there. And I mean, it's such a telling situation about the faithlessness at various points in the history of Judah amongst those who lead them.
Yeah, so the Athaliah is not going to be going into the temple all that much anyways, and so to pass Joash off as an orphan who's been cared for by the priests, or by, just calling him a son of someone else, isn't completely impossible by any means. And as you said, when it says Athaliah destroyed all the royal family, does not mean that she wielded the knife herself. I guess she could have, but it's also very possible that she caused the royal family to be destroyed. And any number of stories exist in literature and in history where you miss when you miss someone. And that's what happens here. This is the Lord's hand at work, preserving the line of the Christ. And so, go ahead.
Step in there? Jesus and the Holy Innocents. That's in the New Testament, right? King Herod gone
Moses
out of his mind,
before.
Trying to protect his power and slaughtering all those children, trying to hit Jesus, and he missed.
That's right. Yep. Moses beforehand, Pharaoh tries to kill the baby boys in Egypt, and that doesn't work either. So the Lord continues to preserve his people, and that's what he's doing here. Nonetheless, Athaliah reigns for quite some time in Judah, falsely so. But the Lord will act, and so he works through faithful priest Jehoiada. Let's go ahead and keep reading here in 2 Kings 11.
But in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the Kerites and of the guards, and had them come to him in the house of the Lord. And he made a covenant with them, and put them under oath in the house of the Lord, and he showed them the king's son. And he commanded them, "This is the thing that you shall do. One third of you, those who come off duty on the Sabbath and guard the king's house, another third being at the gate Sur, and a third at the gate behind the guards, shall guard the palace. And the two divisions of you, which come on duty in force on the Sabbath and guard the house of the Lord on behalf of the king, shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand. And whoever approaches the ranks is to be put to death. Be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in." The captains did all that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and they each brought his men who were to go off duty on the Sabbath with those who were to come on duty on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave to the captains the spears and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. And the guards stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, from the south side of the house to the north side of the house, around the altar and the house on behalf of the king. Then he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they proclaimed him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." All right, I'll pause there. We'll see Athaliah's reaction to all this and her end in the next section. Let's talk about what Jehoiada does. So it's in the seventh year, but when Jehoiada takes action, we've talked about Jehosheba. You mentioned Jehoiada earlier. What do we know about Jehoiada from this text and others?
So he's a priest, and we learn right away when we see his name here. This is the first time we see him mentioned in the scriptures. And we do learn, as I mentioned earlier, from the Chronicles version of the account that he was married to Jehosheba. He's a faithful man, as we're going to see of him over the next few texts here. But 2 Chronicles 24, verse 2, we learn Joash did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And so Jehoiada is the one who, in the temple, is training Joash in the ways of the Lord as he's growing up as a little boy. And then you think of a king having a court. Jehoiada's right there with the king as his advisor, it would seem, in the years to follow, until the point where he dies. And then, if I recall correctly, things turn for the worse, unfortunately, at that point. But he is, so we learn of this man's faithfulness in Scripture. We also see that he dies at the age of 130, which is extremely long-lived once you get past the book of Genesis. The only other person I can recall making it past 120 outside of Genesis is Aaron, who made it to 123 and was also a priest. So there's something to be said maybe for the longevity that Jehoiada got to enjoy.
Yeah, so Jehoiada is certainly a faithful man as we see him in this text. And so in order to begin the reign of Joash over Judah, he works with the captains, the soldiers of the temple, some Kerites. Talk to us about some of the people that he involves as he prepares to set Joash on the throne.
Yeah, so we have the mention of the temple guards. That's a phrase that I think a lot of listeners will be familiar with as we think of the accounts of Holy Week and the Garden of Gethsemane and those officers of the high priest that came to arrest Jesus. There are Levites who serve as a guard of the temple, and that's a role that goes way back. I mean, they keep order, security in the courts. They make sure the rituals are regularly being conducted. They are in charge of almost being like a bouncer, as we might think of, as they keep the unclean from entering into the temple. Or as we think of the temple courtyards later on, having the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, and so forth, making sure transitions happen appropriately, or again, the wrong people don't go to the wrong courts. So they've got a lot of those kinds of duties. And we see some of their descriptions back in Numbers chapter 18 or Numbers 3, that the Levites in general were supposed to guard the tabernacle, guard the house of the Lord. So as Israel camped around it, they camped around the tabernacle, three tribes on each of the sides. And then the Levites camped in the middle. They camped closest to the tabernacle to prevent those from not Levitical tribes from coming too close to the tabernacle itself. So that guard role is something that we see going all the way back there. And then we get the mention of the Kerites, which I think are going to, a lot of people were connecting them to the Karathites as I was looking at various commentaries and things, which oddly enough, the last time you and I were on this show together, we had the Karathites
and
in
the Telethites, right?
Yes, right. Yeah. Back in the Samuel account. So, but the Karites, if we're taking it as a different word, which it is spelled a little differently in the Hebrew, might be a group of people from what was called Caria, C-A-R-I-A, which is in southwestern Asia Minor. So if the listener is looking at a map of the Mediterranean Sea and you've got the Aegean Sea that comes up off the north of it, just to the east of that would be where you might have found Caria, and it would have a city like Miletus in it where Paul summoned the elders of Ephesus to hear him, basically a little farewell sermon to them in Acts chapter 20. That city of Laodicea that gets mentioned in the New Testament would have been in that place as well. I read a couple of things suggesting that the Karaites might have been known at the time for doing mercenary work. So that might be connected in some way.
All right. So Jehoiada has his people in place. He knows who he's going to make use of to put Joash on the throne. We will talk about how he acts and how they help and the outcome of all of this more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Steve Andrews this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, June 23rd. We're studying 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 20 with Pastor Steve Andrews. He serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lee's Summit, Missouri. Pastor Andrews, prior to the break, we were talking about Jehoiada, who takes the captains of the Karaites, the temple guards. He makes a covenant with them. He puts them under oath before he tells them really what's going on, and then starts to give them their instructions. Take us into verses 5 and following.
Yeah, one of the things that we see in 1 Chronicles is King David arranging the various Levitical groups. So you've got priests, you've got musicians and gatekeepers. And chapters 24 and 25, he arranges the priests and musicians both into 24 groups. And it seems like they were going to serve a week at a time. And then they would rotate out and the next of the 24 groups would come and serve. That connects a little bit with Luke 1 and Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, being in the temple. It was his week to serve and so forth. But we don't quite get that much information about the guards. So it could be, and the idea that they're rotating in and out on the Sabbath here makes it sound like they probably were also doing a week of service. We might think of a firefighter in today's culture who does a couple of days straight and then has some days off, or a truck driver who works nonstop for a few days and then gets maybe a weekend off or something like that. So it's kind of that situation that we're seeing here. And Jehoiada is going to take these groups. He's going to take the group that was on duty and is leaving duty. He's going to take the group that is now coming on duty. He's going to give both of those groups different roles here in this. I don't know that we can call this a coup, but the overthrow of the usurper, the overthrow of the one who shouldn't be there anyway. And so he's going to take the ones who are rotating off. These guys may have been going towards rest. And he's going to assign them to guard the king's house. He's going to assign them to guard the palace, the gates to the palace. And it seems like we've got maybe three divisions. That group that's getting a break is being three different groups in the text. The gate of Sewer is mentioned. It's only mentioned here in Scripture. It's the Hebrew word for turning aside. So maybe it's a side exit from the palace courtyard. It's called the gate of the foundation in the parallel reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 5. And I couldn't find that phrase, gate of the foundation, anywhere else either. So it's not a commonly mentioned gate for us to take a look at.
So the it sounds like the overall picture here with this, with the rotation of the guards, is Jehoiada is trying to work in a way that's going to go unnoticed until the exact moment. So the guards would have already been moving around, and he's saying, no, we're going to make use of that for the sake of setting up the king and proclaiming him as king. And I agree with you, coup is probably not the right word because of the connotations, but it's the rightful regaining of the throne by the one who should have been there all along, who is Joash. So Jehoiada moves his guards around and gives them the instructions. They are to guard, it sounds like, both the house of the Lord on behalf of the king, and they're also so to surround the king himself such that Joash is safe as he is now proclaimed king. And he's only he's only 7 years old at this point. I mean, he's still a young boy, so he needs this kind of a protection. He's not leading it himself.
Yeah, I have a seven-year-old at home, and to think of, it's a daughter, but my little girl, still, to think of her leading a people. So yes, if you have a small child at home, ask them what they would do today if they were king. That might be a fun family conversation point, but one of the details you mentioned, I don't want to skip over, that they were guarding the house of the Lord on behalf of the king. That's an interesting phrase, right? They're not guarding the temple for Yahweh. Yahweh doesn't need them to guard his house. They're guarding it on behalf of the king because the king is the one who's in charge of the land of Israel, specifically Judah. He's the one who has the task of protecting the temple so that it continues to exist for the good of God's people, that they can come there, they can bring their offerings, they can receive the good news, they can hear the gift of forgiveness of sins. Just as we think of the beauty of the church today, the place where God promised to be among his people, Jehoiada gives these men to guard that for the sake of the king, as Joash is going to be growing up. And we see a lot of that. You can really interact with that in the book of Kings and how did the kings lead the people faithfully or unfaithfully. The king's job was in part to point his people to Yahweh so that they would know the Lord and follow his ways. So, but yeah, he points some of them over the house, some of them over the king directly. They're going to guard him. They're going to protect him as he, verse 8, when he goes out and when he comes in. I hope some of the listeners made the rite of baptism connection there as we have those words, the Lord preserve your coming in and your going out from this time forth and even forevermore. That picture of God's provision, protection is in play as well. As we certainly know, the Lord would protect his anointed. We see that elsewhere.
Sure. I mean, there's a number of psalms that use that same language about not only the protecting of the coming out and the going in, Psalm 121, but especially the protection of the king in the psalms. There's a number of prayers for the king in the psalms. This is one of those places where those psalms would certainly be appropriate. And of course, as they point us forward to our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been saying all along, the Lord protects the line of the Christ. He protects his Savior so that he does the work of salvation for us. All of those themes are present in this text. So after the instructions have been given, the captains begin to carry it out. And part of what happens is the priest gives to these captains spears and shields that were King David's, and those were in the house of the Lord. That seems like a significant, if nothing else, a symbolic thing. Like, we're restoring the line of David here. We're going to use these weapons that David had put in the house of the Lord. Talk to us about how the guards begin to enact this plan.
Yeah, I like something you mentioned earlier, that Jehoiada was not trying to draw attention to what was about to happen. And multiple commentaries I was looking at, trying to figure out what the significance of some of these weapons were talking about the idea that these guards were coming on duty, they were coming unarmed. And I didn't find that note in the scriptures themselves, but again, if you've got a bunch of soldiers marching on the temple armed, right, that might draw attention. But not if it's, you know, if they've got a little sword or something and it's their regular attire and that's just how they come to work. But yeah, there is that level here where certainly the priest is attempting to go unnoticed. He doesn't want to draw Athaliah's attention, because if she's using the king's palace, she's not far away. She's right. Pretty much next door. And so, yes, he equips them. We see 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, where David claimed the shields of his enemy Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, and maybe some of the Syrian equipment, because they were allied with Zobah at the time. He takes their shields of gold, and he stores them up in the city of Jerusalem. So imagine, as you talk about the symbolism here, imagine this group of men surrounding a young boy, and they're holding a bunch of golden shields. I mean, that's a nice picture, right?
Yeah, that's right. So, and if any of that was lost on the people, it's quickly not by verse 12, because then here comes Joash, the king's son. They put the crown on him. They give him the testimony. They proclaim him king, and they anoint him. I mean, all of those actions, if there was any doubt as to what's happening, by verse 12, now it's made completely public.
Right. I mean, Joash, again, 7 years old, and he's made king. And Jehoiada gives him the Ten Commandments, right? The testimony, the law of Moses, because the king is to lead the people by God's law, not by his own laws. As we remember the book of Deuteronomy saying over and over again, that life in the promised land hinges on following the Lord's commands and not walking apart from it. And then we see anointing. And anointing is one we easily make the connection to Jesus with, because he is both the Messiah and the Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew phrase, the anointed one, and Christ is the Greek phrase, the anointed one. So Old Testament, we see prophets, priests, and kings anointed, and Jesus fulfills all three of those duties for us. He is our prophet as he speaks the Lord's word to us, our priest as he intercedes before the Father for us, and our king as he leads us, cares for us, and protects us from evil. So lots of good connections we can make to Christ in this.
Yeah, absolutely. Even just the fact that he is 7 years old. That, I mean, as we've talked about connections already to the life of Christ as a child and the life of Moses, how the Lord, you know, puts an unexpected ruler in place. I mean, Athaliah is a wicked woman, to be sure, and the scriptures are silent on the other aspects of what was happening. Perhaps she was an able economic person. I mean, those things are unknown and unsaid to us, but the Lord chooses who he chooses. And regardless of how good Athaliah may or may not have been, I don't think you get the picture she was good. But even if she was, she's not the Lord's choice. This 7-year-old child is the Lord's choice. And I think even just the matter of being a child that comes in weakness, really, this is going to be the king? But that's why the Lord works. He chooses what is weak. He chooses what is foolish to shame our strength and our wisdom and show us his own strength and wisdom.
Yeah, great 1 Corinthians connections there. So we think even of Jesus, right? His humiliation that he takes on flesh, that is how the Lord worked to save. So yeah, the Lord's ways don't always make sense to us, and thanks be to God, they don't have to.
That's right.
We just trust the promises that he has given.
Yeah, that's right. Now, of course, there is muscle behind the 7-year-old boy, as we've already seen, as we will continue to see. But nonetheless, this is the Lord's choice to make this 7-year-old now king over Judah. He has been proclaimed as such. Long live the king, in verse 12, anointed along in that same line of David. And now Athaliah hears. So, and just briefly, Pastor Andrews, because we mentioned this early on, Athaliah, I found the reference that I was thinking about. It's in 2 Kings chapter 8, where it says that Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, he married the daughter of Ahab for his wife. Now, Athaliah is not named there, but that daughter of Ahab is Athaliah, because she becomes the mother of Ahaziah. So
Maybe Jezebel wasn't her mother, but Ahab was definitely her father.
All
so
right.
I knew I'd read it somewhere. I was like, that's going to bother me. So the daughter of Ahab, 2 Kings 8:18, the daughter of Ahab was Jehoram's wife and becomes Ahaziah's mother. That's Athaliah here. So we're going to see the wickedness of Athaliah continue, but the downfall as the Lord protects his throne. Verse 13 of our text. When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she went into the house of the Lord to the people. And when she looked, there was the king standing by the pillar, according to the custom, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" Then Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains who were set over the army, "Bring her out between the ranks, and put to death with the sword anyone who follows her." For the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord." So they laid hands on her, and she went through the horse's entrance to the king's house, and there she was put to death. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. Then all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images they broke in pieces, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest posted watchmen over the house of the Lord. And he took the captains, the Kerites, the guards, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, marching through the gate of the guards to the king's house. And he took his seat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet after Athaliah had been put to death with the sword at the king's house. That takes us to the end of our section, to 2 Kings 11, verse 20. So Athaliah hears a ruckus, and she comes to look. Talk to us about what she sees and how she rightly knows what's going on.
Right. So at first, again, Jehoiada is able to keep the beginning of this event secret, keeps it hidden. But then the shouting starts, right? We saw it back in verse 12. What are they shouting? "Long live the king," which I think is a phrase that we're familiar with maybe from a lot of books and movies and things like that. A blessing, almost a prayer of blessing for the new king. And we see it as early as 1 Samuel 10 with King Saul already in scripture. So she hears that, the noise of the guard and of the people. So it sounds like the celebration is a bit of a snowball here. It's picking up steam. Others are joining in. Other people have heard. They're coming to the temple and celebrating. And so she finally hears, she finally notices, and she comes. And verse 14 gives us what she sees. She sees the celebration. She hears the trumpets, of course. But she sees Joash standing by the pillar, is the way ESV has translated it, according to custom. Literally in the Hebrew, standing upon the pillar as the judgment, the word mishpat in Hebrew is used there. I don't think we can know exactly what this tradition is. I don't remember it being spelled out anywhere, but she knew, right? This is something that had enough of a cultural significance that when she saw it, she immediately knew what was going on. And yes, she begins her grief, tears her clothes. I don't know that she has the right to holler treason, but she does.
Yeah, it comes off as hollow to, at least to us as Christian readers of the scripture. Like, come on, you had to know this was coming, or you should have known this is coming, and you never rightly had the throne from an earthly perspective. Maybe I would love to see her face and try to get a sense of what her reaction is here. When Jezebel died previously, you know, she put on her makeup and was ready for Jehu, kind of thing. And you had maybe a defiant sense from Jezebel. I'm not sure what attitude to draw from her action and her words here, if this is a cry of despair or if hers is a cry of defiance as well, you know, trying to stay prideful till the end. I don't know that it matters what her attitude was, but it's quite a fitting end, I think. So whatever she thinks, she cries out, "It's all in vain." Jehoiada gives a command. She needs to die, but not in the house of the Lord. Talk to us about Jehoiada's command not to put her to death in the house of the Lord.
Simply put, death is unclean. So Old Testament texts about how going near the dead, even if it's a relative, would render you unclean. And so to put her to death, to shed human blood in the temple, would make the temple unclean. And that's not good to do. We do see a couple of instances of it happen in the scriptures, but that doesn't make it something that was supposed to be done. And so Jehoiada instructs, take her out. She's going to die. The death penalty is here, but not in the Lord's house. Let's do this another way.
Yeah. So they bring her out, and it says she goes through the horse's entrance to the king's house, and there she was put to death. I don't know if there's any significance to the horse's entrance. When I read it, I kind of chuckle that's a fitting end, that she would leave through the horse's entrance.
Yeah,
maybe that's a wrong way of reading it. I don't know.
It could just be practical. Like, maybe it's the closest one to them. But it could also be symbolic, right? This is not the king's entrance. She was not the king. She was beneath that. I don't know. It's a good ponderance, but it's interesting even still to think about Israel having a horse's entrance to the king's palace, because God had forbid Israel from being people of horses. He didn't want them relying on Egypt, who were big in the horse trade, but Solomon did it anyway. So this is something Israel's had probably for a little while at least.
Yeah, so this is Athaliah now meeting her end, and rightly so. As you pointed out at the beginning of her, quote, reign, there was no notice of her reign at all, how many years she reigned or anything. And similarly here at the end, she died, and that's that.
Yep. Yeah. Not told. I think at least with Jezebel that you brought up before, we learn more about the death. We don't even get that here. We don't even get a burial or a lack of burial. There's just, it's omitted, because in this case, again, it's not the point.
That's right. Yeah. All that she has done has been wicked, and she has now rightly been removed from the place that she usurped. Joash is going to be installed. Now, he is 7 years old, as we've said, and so Jehoiada really does, I don't know, assume control is not the right way, but he helps very much during Joash's early years. We'll find out more about that in the next text. But Jehoiada takes a pretty key action starting in verse 17 of this text. He makes two covenants. One is between the Lord and then the king and the people. And then the other covenant is between the king and the people. Talk to us about these two covenants.
Well, we kind of glossed over the first covenant in the text as well. He made one with the temple guards back at the open, several verses ago. And so, here we see him making these covenants. For the audience, the hearers today, as a reminder, a covenant is, we use the word made oftentimes, but in Hebrew it's cut, because sacrifices are involved. Animals are killed, blood is shed. These things are more binding than a contract or a promise. These things are bound by blood, and so when covenants are broken, blood is shed. And so these are strong things to consider. And so he makes one between the Lord and the king and the people. This is a fairly standard thing as we think of it as Christians, right? This is what God does with Noah when Noah gets off the ark and his family. It's what the Lord does with Abraham as he calls Abraham to be his people. It's what we see a bit even in the book of Exodus with Moses. We hear Jeremiah speak this way of a new covenant of God being our God and we being his people. So we have this idea of faithfulness to the Lord that we see all through the scriptures, and that's connected. And of course, we can make that connection to the New Testament covenant with Jesus, the new covenant in his blood shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins, which we then partake of as often as we receive it. Mm-hmm. Eat this bread and drink this cup until Christ comes. But then you pointed out, and also, right, there's a third one in the chapter here, the second in the verse, between king and people. And historically, I think for somebody who just likes history, this is probably the covenant that's better known in world history, is the idea of a covenant between king and people, that the king is their king, they're his people, anti-treason kind of stuff, to quote Athaliah a bit. They were called suzerainty covenants that kings would often make with their lords as they set them up over different parts of the kingdom. But this is the idea of that commonality between king and people, who's in charge, What are his duties? What are their duties? We can talk the table of duties, right? What are the duties of the hearer and the preacher? What are the duties of the father and the child? So this is a bit of that picture here.
Sure. And I think even significantly too, I think the first covenant that's mentioned, you know, he says he makes a covenant between the Lord, that's party one, and then party two is the king and people. So even even before king and people understand what their duties are toward each other, both king and people must understand what their duties are toward the Lord, that they are first and foremost the Lord's people, which is, you know, think about going all the way back into to Samuel when they first wanted a king, and the Lord told Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me as their king. And Jehoiada here, I think, rightly reminds everybody, including Joash, hey, there is one king in Israel, and it's really not Joash, finally. He may be a human ruler sitting on the throne, but ultimately the Lord, Yahweh, is the king. And that's a, I think that's an important reminder, especially as we look into the next text tomorrow and see some of the reforms that Joash works in the land of Israel, even some of the ones that happen in this text, that there is a reminder here at the beginning, who is really in charge of the land of Israel? It is ultimately the Lord.
And you've laid out well also for our own life today, the pattern, right? As we talk about vocations, what's first, what's second in my life? How do I prioritize these things? God is first, and we are children of God through baptism before we are anything else. So I'm a husband, I'm a father, but those things don't come before I'm a child of God. I have a governor who sits over me, I have a president who sits over me, and Acts 5, we must obey God rather than men is a passage known well. So yeah, this idea that God is at the top helps us to order our days.
Now, as the text concludes, the people of the land seem to have a moment of reformation, of repentance. They actually go to the house of Baal to tear it down. They kill the priest. He's actually named here. I'm just thinking about this right now. Like the priests of Baal or the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, none of them were named. It's not too often that we find out the names of false priests. He must have been a pretty significant character there in the land of Judah to have his name even mentioned. And then by the end, there's this quiet as Joash begins his reign. We've got about 2 minutes here to pick up any details, wrap things up this morning, Pastor Andrews.
Yeah, it's a good point. The naming of the priest is interesting. I can think of false teachers in the New Testament that get called out by name, but I'm with you on that one. So Baal, Canaanite god of sea and thunder, they tear it down. It's gone, and they remove his priest. There is another Matan in Scripture, just to make a connection where we were before. There was the Matan in Jeremiah 38 that helped throw Jeremiah into the cistern. So maybe not a name for your son here. So Joash crowned king. There's a parade that moves him from the temple into the palace. And as we saw Athaliah go through the horse's entry for her execution, Joash goes through the guard's entry, which again could be symbolic, or maybe it's just practical, but something to ponder the difference. And as Judah celebrates the death of their wicked queen, there's a messianic promise that lives on. That's the point we want to pick up on. As you mentioned earlier, God is at work to preserve the promise that he has given, and so he has. The line of David continues, and it will be through this house that Jesus will come.
God be praised for that. Pastor Steve Andrews serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lee's Summit, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 20. Pastor Andrews, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you, brother.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Kings 11, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read 2 Kings chapter 12 to hear about the reign of King Joash. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.